Have you ever had so much to say you just didn't have enough time to say it? I can't imagine being in that circumstance. But I have been there, and you probably have too. The writer of Hebrews, in writing about faith, begins with the faith of Abel and mentions Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses, the walls of Jericho and the events of the Old Testament. And then he gets to verse 32, and he recognizes there's simply not enough time to talk about all the people that could be talked about. He says, "And what shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." The writer, you see, assumes that his readers know all of this. At least they know the people that could very well be included in this list that he has begun, that we've studied out about throughout the year. And when we think about all the people that are contained, whose lives and names are contained in the Bible, we recognize the problem that he had in talking about those who were faithful, because there were so many that could be mentioned in the context of faith. He recognized it as well, that those who he was writing to, though generations removed, remembered their stories. They may very well knew them well, even as you and I do. But I'd like for us to take a couple more weeks and look at some of the people that he mentions here, a closer look at their story, even as we've talked about the walls of Jericho and the faith of Joshua and the people of Israel and coming into the land of Canaan. Certainly, the exhibition of faith by the Israelites did not end there. There was the period following Joshua's reign, known as the period of the judges in the Old Testament. The judges, as they're called, were God-appointed deliverers. And the reason why the judges came into being is because there was seemingly a cycle of disobedience among God's people. It seemed almost incomprehensible, thinking about all that the Israelites had seen God do and all that they had witnessed in terms of God's providence and care, even the conquest of the land itself, in situations such as Jericho, that they would fall into disobedience. But every generation must make its own choice about serving God. And as generations go on, sometimes disobedience creeps back in, and sometimes it may very well take the cycle effect that it did during the period of the judges. And following Joshua's death, Israel then became idolatrous, began to worship the Canaanite god Baal that the people of Canaan had worshipped before the Israelites came into the land. This was preceded, of course, by their disobedience to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And God had told Israel when they went into the land to make sure that they tore down all the altars and they drove the inhabitants out so that they would not be influenced by the false religion of their neighbors. And God became angry with them, not only because they failed to do this, particularly the Transjordanic tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River failed to drive out the enemies, but also because, just as God had predicted, they did become influenced by the idolatry of their time. God became angry then, and he would punish them by allowing their enemies to oppress them, by those around them then to take control of their lives. Because of the oppression then, because Israel's life in the land becomes so disrupted by the success of their enemies, they would at times cry out to God for help. And God, being the merciful God that he is, would then send them a deliverer or a judge, who, because of his faithfulness or because of his position with Israel, would have the ability as well to lead them out of this oppression and overcome their enemies. And then they would serve God for a while under the leadership of that judge, but then that judge would die and they would then go back to serving their idols. Notice the description of this cycle in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals," that's the Canaanite gods. "They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. So in giving us sort of an account, a synopsis of the cycle of the period of the judges, it tells us here that as long as the judge lived and there was a faithful influence in the land, the Israelites would do what was right. But as soon as those faithful men died, then they began to do what was, you see, evil in the sight of the Lord, and the whole cycle would begin again. What we recognize in Judges chapter 2, in verses 21 through 22, is that God saw this period of this cyclical effect as a time for testing Israel. He says, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So God was using this period of their disobedience to test them, to allow their enemies to oppress them, so that during the period of this oppression, when things were bad and they were in distress, they would think about God and have a desire to come back to Him. And then He would call up an individual to be a judge or a deliverer or a leader, and then as well test that judge to see if his faith as well was what it ought to be, and provide for them a clear indication, all of this, that God's hand is what made all of this happen. God was the one who could save them, who brought them into the land, could keep them on the land, could keep them safe from their enemies, could provide for them peace. And if they were not at peace, then it was because that they had disobeyed God. That's an important lesson for God's people to learn. And I believe our text in Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the exceptional faith of some of these God-appointed deliverers called judges, because this was a period of great testing of faith. And their courage and faithfulness was to be a model for all of Israel. They were to learn the lesson that was to be seen in the lives of these men and women. Their faith was the means whereby Israel would be delivered from their enemies. So that as we've addressed this aspect of faith, this was truly in the period of the judges. Faith that would overcome and be victorious over the enemies of God. And each generation is obligated to express this faith, to show this faith toward God, so that they can overcome their enemies. One of the individuals that's mentioned here is Gideon. And the writer of Hebrews mentions Gideon, again because of the expression of his faith. He was a faithful man. There are some times in which we read the story of Gideon, we might scratch our heads and say, well, it doesn't seem like he was very faithful at this time. It seems as though he almost on many occasions expressed some doubt in God. And that's been true nearly of everyone that we've seen in terms of the characters in Hebrews chapter 11. That they were mentioned here because of their exceptional faith, yet in the context of their faith, it was tested, and they had doubts, or at least they expressed doubts in God that had to be confirmed. But when God's word came true to them, and they recognized that God was speaking, there were the individuals who were willing to step out on their faith and to obey God. And the same is true with Gideon. We first meet Gideon, Judges chapter 6, as he is threshing wheat in his father's wine press. We say, well, why is he threshing wheat in a wine press? Well, the context of the story tells us that the Midianites had become so oppressive to Israel, had been so successful in raiding their camps and even plundering their crops, that the Israelites were having to hide their crude from the Midianites and hide out in caves in different places to keep them from taking the things that God, you see, had provided for them. And so here's Midian, who's threshing wheat for his father at the wine press, probably because that's not any place that the Midianites would be looking for wheat, is at a wine press. So they were doing it in secret, probably so they could hide, you see, this food from the Midianites. And God appears in Judges chapter 6, verse 11, unto Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, we're not told a lot about Gideon's life before God calls him. And it seems to indicate, I think, in this particular, in God's description of him, that he was a courageous man, or at least he was experienced in military pursuits and battles, because he was called a man of great valor. And valor is a term that usually refers to courage in the face of battle. So here Gideon was a warrior, a successful warrior, and God called him during a period in which the Midianites, you see, were being very oppressive and very successful against Israel, and says, I'm calling you to save Israel. How did Gideon respond to the call? Well, in Judges chapter 6, verse 13, it says that Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' And, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." You see, God comes to Gideon and says, "I'm with you." And Gideon says, "What do you mean you're with me? Look around me. I'm having to hide my food from the enemies. And all of Israel's like this. We're having to live in caves because we're afraid of those that are around us. How is it that God could possibly be with us if we're in these circumstances?" And so Gideon was reluctant to believe that God was with Israel. If it was so that God was with Israel, as the angel was saying, then why were they suffering so? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever had those same feelings in terms of the aspect of the promise that God is with you or with your family or maybe even with your nation? If God is with us, then why are we suffering so? And so he expresses, I think, very much an attitude that many times is expressed even in our own hearts. Or certainly it's one that we can understand. And this is the deduction, I believe, that God expected from Gideon. He expected Gideon somewhat to be reluctant to believe that God was with Israel, or certainly was going to be with him, because things are judged by what they're going to be, by what they are now. It's always been that way. Israel's struggles as well were because they had abandoned God. And there's a sense in which Gideon is right about this. God is not with Israel. He is allowing the enemies of Israel to take advantage of them. And they're in this situation because they have abandoned God. And there is a religious connotation to their physical suffering. That's an important deduction to come to. Now, I'm not suggesting that all physical suffering is related to a personal religious abandonment of God, either in our personal lives or in our national experience. But certainly it's a proper deduction to recognize that when we do suffer, that we look to our religious or our spiritual relationship to God as being paramount in the equation of recognizing that God is either with us and protecting us, or he may not be with us and may not be protecting us. But either way, we need to have faith and trust in God himself. And so Gideon then, in essence, is thinking in the right direction as he expresses this doubt. But the Lord was with Gideon. And God had not spoken, the angel had not spoken an untruth. God was with Gideon, and that was going to certainly be expressed in what was going to happen. This was, in the call of Gideon, a great test of his faith. Would Gideon be willing to believe not only that God was with him then, but that God was going to continue to be with him, even under very, difficult circumstances? And that was the test. Now, it's also important to recognize that Gideon had heard of what God had done before. He'd been taught by his parents and by others that had come before him. He'd been taught about God, about the God of the Exodus, about crossing the Red Sea, about coming into the land, about the wilderness period, and all that God had done for his people, and how God had protected his people. Maybe he'd heard as well about the fall of the walls of Jericho, and he recognized that God had done marvelous things to deliver his people from enemies before. Why is it that God isn't doing those things right now? And so the question comes to mind, could Gideon believe in what God is going to tell him now about what God was going to do based upon what God had already done? Because he had knowledge of those things. And you and I have knowledge of those things. We read in the Bible about the miracles of God. We read in the Bible about the providential care of God, about his concern for us and his love for his people. Do you believe that God loves you now? Do you believe that God can care for you now? Some of our faith about what God's going to do in the future has to be based upon what we understand that God has already done in the past. And whether or not we believe that is indicative of the character of God today as he speaks to us, even in these difficult circumstances. So in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" God calls for Gideon to personally trust him. It may be his deduction that God's not with Israel right now, but God said to Gideon, "I'm with you, and you got to believe that. That I'm personally calling you to do this, and you will go in your strength and you will save Israel. This is something for you to do." And the question is, do you believe me? Do you have faith in what I can do through you? I find that profound in terms of how God answers the seemingly reluctant faith of Gideon at this point. God's question to Gideon, I think, needs to ring in our ears. Whenever we begin to excuse ourselves from teaching others, Whenever we believe to excuse ourselves from our personal responsibility to help others, to be hospitable, to show love or care for one another, to go out and teach the gospel, to personally, you see, evangelize the world, we can look around and say, well, this thing's not working, nobody else is doing it, what's the big deal? We can excuse ourselves, but it all comes down, you see, to God's question. Have I not sent you? You are the one I'm talking to right now, not everybody else. We're not talking about Israel or the situation that Israel's in as a nation. We can recognize and see that's what it is. But I'm talking to you, Gideon. Do you believe me that I'm going to save Israel through what you do? God's not calling on Gideon to have confidence in his own strength. Certainly we'll see that that's true. God's going to show Gideon above everything else that it's not about him. But he has to have absolute confidence that God is going to do this through him. And he has a personal responsibility to obey God and to be faithful to him on a personal level. And so ask him, have I not sent you? In verses 15, so he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Gideon's lack of self-confidence here, his reluctance, I think, is reminiscent of Moses when we studied the case of Moses. God called Israel, Moses to lead Israel. Moses' response to that, well, who am I that I should do this? And Gideon feels the same way. He doesn't feel qualified for the job. He's not the strongest one. His clan's not the biggest one. He's not the one seemingly that's in the right position to do all of this. Whenever an individual, you see, confronts God's the responsibility God gives him with this aspect, I'm not qualified, it seems that God's answer is always the same. It was for Moses as it is here for Gideon. And that is, this is not about you. I will be with you. I'm not calling upon you to do this of your own strength. You must trust me, and I will do this through you. So he gives, you see, Gideon this enormous promise that he would be with him. Now, what's interesting, that following this, that Gideon asked for a sign that he was truly speaking with God. And this is the part about Gideon's relationship with God's revelation that may puzzle us. Why is the Gideon asked for signs so much? Why does he always want God to show some visible sign? He does this a few times in verse 36 through 40. He asks about the sign of the fleece. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what does this say about Gideon's faith? That he would ask for a sign for God to show himself? Is it indicative of a weak or a faulty faith? Well, I think we have to recognize a few things. One is that God is not reluctant to show Gideon the sign. There are times when individuals ask for signs when Jesus said, no, I'm not going to show you a sign. The reason was because he knew that they weren't really looking to find the truth. They weren't really asking for a sign honestly. They were simply looking for a way to excuse themselves or to be disbelievers. When a person asks for a sign who truly wants to believe, God is always willing to provide the sign, and so it is with Gideon. He provides the sign, so he goes and brings the offering. It seems that Gideon recognizes that he may very well be in the presence of deity, and he wants to offer a sacrifice, so he says to the angel, wait here, don't move. And the angel agrees to stay there, and it goes away and brings back, you see, the offering. He places it on the altar at the angel's instruction, and it's consumed. As it sits on the rock, the offering is consumed by fire that comes out of the rock. Pretty impressive. This fire comes right out of the rock and consumes the offering. That's the sign. How does Gideon respond? Verse 22 says, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's convinced. Absolutely convinced that this is God that's spoken to him, and so he desires to worship. But he's afraid. He's afraid that if he's seen the face of God, he's going to die. And the angel has to reassure him, you're not going to die. I'm not going to kill you. And he's so convinced of God's promises that he would not die and that God would be with him that he names the place where he gave the sacrifice, the Lord is peace. Verse 24. The Lord is peace. Now you see the significance of that. He's living in a land where there's anything but peace. They're hiding out in caves, and their enemies oppressing them. This is a time of war. And Gideon is a man of war. He's a man of battle. But he names the place of his faith the Lord's peace. He believes peace is coming. He believes God is going to give peace, provide peace to him. It would seem, I believe, that Gideon is the one who wants to make sure he's moving in the right direction. That the proper way to approach maybe his desire for a sign is that this is not necessarily a sign of his weak faith, but rather of his desire to have faith. It's not, you see, that his faith is faulty, but rather that his faith is investigative, that he wants to be sure. He's asking for a sign in order to obey, not to avoid obedience, but rather confirm the authority by which one would speak to him. He wants to make sure that God is the one who's talking to him. Now, that needs to, you see, ring with us as not a fault of faith, but as a type of the embryonic faith that all of us come to God with, or should come to God with. And that is that we seek to know that it's God that's speaking. We want to make sure that we have the authority for what we do. If we are to obey, and we want to obey, that we're obeying the words of God. So Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing the words of God. And Gideon wants to make sure that he knows it's God that's speaking. Burton Kaufman's commentary rightly comments, in our own times, we cannot ask God for a sign as did Moses and Gideon, because we have the perfect revelation from God already certified unto us in the sacred pages of the Holy Bible. So we need not read into this that we ought to test God by asking for some miraculous sign, because we live in a different time. But I believe we certainly must do what we talked about even this morning in our Bible class. We must test the Spirit to see if they are from God, and to make sure that what we're obeying and what we're believing and following truly is what God has spoken in that confirmed word. But then there's Gideon's first assignment. What does God call him to do first? He's going to save all of Israel. But there is something else first. Where do you start when you're going to be called to save a whole nation? Well, in verse 25 it tells us, it came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now Gideon was commanded then, you see, to go home and start there. Tear down the altar of Baal that's in your father's house. Where do we begin with true reformation? With a true desire to restore ourselves to God and those around us to God as well. We start at home. And isn't it interesting that this is precisely where God sends Gideon first? Your father is serving Baal. Your father has his own altar to the Baal. First you go there and you tear down your father's altar and you take the wood from that altar and you offer a proper sacrifice to God. And so it's somewhat of an ironic genius that God would call Israel, called Gideon to use the wood of the altar of his father's to sacrifice a true offering to God, to use his father's calf. It says there the second calf. Some translations there have the fatted calf, and there's a sense in which the term second can be fat men fatted, or the fat calf, to use that calf to offer unto God. It may very well be what's described here is that his father, in worshiping Baal, had not only, the false god, not only built an altar there, but he had a calf in waiting. He had a calf in the stall fatting it up so that he could serve it to this false god. And Gideon had to go into his father's own house, tear down his altar, start over again, take the calf that was supposed to be given to Baal and give it to God. It was real reformation beginning at home. That's probably why, you see, he was afraid to do it by day. It wasn't something everybody's going to look on lightly. And so it was that when he did this, that the people became irate and wanted to know who had done all of this. And they came to recognize it was Gideon. His father himself, Gideon's father, stood up for him in the face of that danger and said, well, yeah, my son tore the altar down, the altar to Baal, but listen, if it's Baal's altar, let Baal take care of that himself. If he truly is a god, he can take care of this himself. We don't have to fight for him if he's truly a god. So we'll leave it up to Baal, see what he does. Pretty insightful, ingenious reasoning. It also may as well be embryonic of faith in recognizing that his son's conviction about who the true God was wearing on his father, beginning to have an influence on his father. Maybe Baal wasn't the true God. If my son could tear his altar down and nobody could do anything about it, and he couldn't avenge himself. But whatever that is, the Bible doesn't go on and tell us the story about Gideon's father. It was a test for Gideon himself. And he passed the test. He even got a new name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. And that's what Gideon was going to do. He was going to let Baal contend for himself and let God show himself for who he was. But then there's the main battle. God called Gideon to release all of Israel from Midianite oppression. When the Midianites and their allies once more invaded the land of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he gathered together an army from the tribes of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. His reputation as a great warrior may have helped him be able to gather an army together, but he gathered this great army, 32,000 strong. And there was then as well, in the heart of Gideon, a desire to know for sure. And so there's the sign of the fleece. He's seeking divine confirmation that God was on his side. He asked for a sign. He asked that the dew would fall on a fleece spread upon the threshing floor while the ground all around would be dry. And God obliged. In the morning, the fleece was so wet that Gideon wrung out a whole bowl of water out of the fleece, but the ground all around the threshing floor was dry. Gideon wanted further confirmation. Let's reverse it. Make the fleece dry and all the ground wet. God obliged. And the next morning, the fleece was dry and all the ground around it was wet. We got to be able to appreciate that, right? You go out to your car in the morning, particularly in South Florida, and you can't see through the windows because it's so full of dew. Now, if you got out there in your car and it was so covered with dew all around it that you couldn't see through the windows, and you looked out and there wasn't a drop of dew any place else, you'd think that's strange, wouldn't you? Or that nobody else's car and all the parking lot had dew on it but yours? That was a sign. Or if it was the other way around, if the grass was dripping wet and all of a sudden your car looked like it had been parked in the garage all night, there was no dew. I believe that God was allowing the faith of Gideon to be confirmed in this particular way to express this aspect of God either being with them or not being with them. It was in essence, you see, this aspect that it's one way or the other. It's either wet or it's dry. And when one is wet, the other's dry. It was an apt sign to the aspect of God's presence with Israel. Unger says this, the sign itself was to manifest the strength of divine assistance to his weakness of faith. Dew in the scriptures is a symbol of the beneficent power of God, which quickens, revives, and invigorates the objects of nature when they have been parched by the burning heat of the sun's rays. So what's the dew for? Well, symbolically and physically, this dew, you see, it waters the earth, provides, you see, a relief from the heat of the day. Symbolically, it was representative of God's provision for Israel, that if there was no dew, they were parched by the oppression of their enemies. And so it was a clear way for God to indicate, you see, that this was through His hand alone what was going to happen with Israel and what was happening through the faith of Gideon. God had a battle plan, and that's at the essence of Gideon's faith. Gideon advanced against the enemy and camped near the brook of Herod, you see, and he was greatly outnumbered. The army of the Midianites and their allies numbered 135,000 soldiers, according to Judges chapter 8 and verse 10, whereas the Israelites, as much as Gideon could get together, were only 32,000. Now, 32,000 is a pretty good group of folks, but when you're going up against an army of 135,000, you see, you are greatly outnumbered. And so what is it that Gideon would expect God to do, recognizing that Israel was so outnumbered in this coming battle? Well, why don't we go recruit more? Is that what God says? You see, these particular circumstances may very well have made what God said absolutely puzzling to Gideon. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midianites into their hands. Let Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" He says, "I don't want Israel saying that they did this by their own strength. So Gideon, you got to get rid of some folks. You have 32,000, you got too many." Can you imagine Gideon looking around thinking, "Too many? Have you looked over there and see how many they have? How is it we could possibly let people go? We need to go find more." But God was speaking to Gideon's faith, you see. This wasn't a matter of military pursuit. It was a matter of faith. If you claim spiritual victory for yourself, you claim it against God. You see that in the verse? It says here, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me." So we go into spiritual battle with the forces of evil. If we come out good on the other side, if we beat some temptation, if we convert someone to Christ, if something good happens in a spiritual way, who gets the glory? You see, the Bible says, if I take it for myself, I take it from God. You can't claim it for yourself without claiming it against God. So Israel had to know this was God's doing. And so he then provided a way whereby the numbers could be reduced. Kyle and Daly's comments say, while the Lord was willing to strengthen the feeble faith of Gideon by the sign with the fleece of wool, and thus to raise him up to a full confidence in the divine omnipotence, he also required of him, when thus strengthened, an attestation of his faith by the purification of his army, that he might give the whole glory to him and accept the victory over that great multitude from his hand alone. Gideon's faith, though it needed to be strengthened, was not to be strengthened to the point of being self-righteous. It could only be strengthened within the aspect of reducing reliance upon himself and placing greater reliance upon God. And so Gideon was ordered, you see, to reduce the troops. What we have to recognize about this, at least one thing I think is important, is just like the fall of Jericho, this was not simply a military encounter. It was a national test of faith. One writer commented, it must be remembered this whole movement was essentially a religious one. It began with prayer in Judges chapter 6. It was followed up by repentance, and the great purpose of it was to turn the hearts of the nation back to the God of their fathers. It was a call for repentance. That's a religious exercise, not a military exercise. Gideon then was ordered all those people who were afraid to go home. You stand before an army and say, okay, everybody who doesn't want to be here, who's afraid to go into battle, go home. 22,000 people went home. You think you gathered a good army, you got 32,000. 22,000 of them are too afraid to stay. And they all leave. That leaves you with 10,000. Okay, maybe that's enough. I got 10,000 going against 135,000. God says no. Still too many. So there was a test. Take them down to the water and let them drink. So he takes the army of 10,000 down to the water and lets them drink. Take a drink for themselves. If some of them took water into their hands, brought it to their mouth and lapped it like a dog. Others, maybe more parched than them, fell down on their knees and drank it right from the creek. God says, the 300 guys that brought the water to their mouth and lapped it like a dog, keep them. Everybody else, send them home. 300? Only 300? Now, I don't know why only 300 of them brought it to their mouth. You know, why this distinction? It's interesting. I read some comments and heard some lessons on why God chose this to distinguish from the others. And some say, well, you know, if a fellow's a real warrior, if he's really looking out for the enemy, he's not going to just plunge his face into the river. He's going to lap the water up in his hand and look around. Maybe a sword in his hand is going to be ready to fight. And so God chose the 300 who were most ready to fight. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe that's so. I tend not to reason like that because it defies the reasoning of God in the context. God isn't looking for good warriors. He doesn't need good warriors. He just needs less people. That's what he wants, just less people. So of the people that drank, in the two ways, the people that brought their hand to their mouth were less number than the people that didn't. So I'll take the little group, God says. Give me the little group. I believe that's what God was doing. He was saying, I don't need these people to fight for me. I will fight for them. And I'm going to show that this is my battle. So Gideon had 300 guys. 300 guys. 135,000 against 300 men. How's that going to work out? How's that going to turn out? Well, Jameson says it's scarcely possible to conceive a severe trial than the command to attack the overwhelming forces of the enemy with such a handful of followers. But Gideon's faith in the divine assurance of victory was steadfast, and it's for this he is so highly commended. We're looking for a reason why Gideon is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Here it is. You be the one who stands before these 300 men and says, okay, folks, we're going to go fight the enemy, and we're going to defeat them with you and your brother, and maybe his brother. And that's all we got. But at God's invitation, Gideon went. Another part of the story, real quickly here, as we in chapter 7. At God's invitation, Gideon posed as a servant and infiltrated the enemy's camp. He still was unsure, and so God says, if you're so unsure, just dress up like a servant with your other servant, go into the camp and listen to what they say. So he went into the camp, and there he overheard a Midianite telling of his dream, in which a cake of barley bread, which was bread that was so coarse it was almost uneatable, rolled down a hill and tumbled into a tent and overthrew the tent. And the Midianite, interpreting his dream, spoke about Gideon, the Israelite, coming to victory over the Midianites. So here was a Midianite servant talking about the overthrow of his city and of his nation by 300 men led by this guy named Gideon who was from Israel. He was convinced that that's what the dream meant. And I think if Gideon had heard this dream and thought about it from the Midian standpoint, he thought, I don't think that's probably what it means. But here's a fellow who believes it what it means. That means God gave him the interpretation. God gave him the dream too. So Gideon was able to go in the enemy's camp and hear God's word proclaimed from the mouth of God about his victory. See, you had the very people that were overthrowing, talking about their overthrow. Reminds me of Rahab. Speaking from the walls of Jericho as one who had faith. But he divided his men into three companies, gave them all trumpets and empty pitchers with torches in their hands. The pitchers were probably to hide the torches that they were lighting up during the advance to increase the noise at the time of the battle. But all of that took place just as God had instructed them to do. And so these 300 men surround the Midian camp. And just at the time that Gideon does, following his example, they break their pitchers and the torches are revealed. And there then is this great commotion. And in the midst of this commotion, the Midianites become so disturbed in the middle of the night, tells us that it's midnight, that they all began to run and flee and go different directions, even to the point that they began, not knowing who was friend or foe, to kill one another in the midst of the camp. It says in verse 22, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. Notice, the Lord set every man's sword. We can talk about the military genius of Gideon and how this would or wouldn't work and about the commotion caused by the lanterns and what a good idea or a bad idea this was. It had nothing to do with the military prowess of what Gideon was instructed to do. It doesn't make any difference if you and I can agree whether or not this would really cause so much commotion that people would kill themselves. It said the Lord set the sword in the hands of the people to kill one another. He was the one who was doing this. And Gideon probably recognized that, didn't he? There was no way you defeat 135,000 people with pitches and torches. But that's what he had, you see. He had these torches and these pitchers. It tells us there that the Midianites were subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. He chased them down the hill, and with the help of the Ephraimites, destroyed them and ran them off, and they didn't come back for 40 years during the period of Gideon. Now, where does all this lead us as we close? Well, it's a fascinating story, isn't it? It's a story of great military victory, unexpected military victory, but more than that, it's a story about faith. And that's why the writer Hebrews places it here. Israel was delivered by trusting God's plan and obeying His words. And at the heart of this faith that delivered Israel was this faith of this one man, Gideon, who subdued kingdoms. Out of weakness was made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the enemies of the aliens and sent them running. That's what the writer of Hebrews says he did. All of that. How? Through faith. Through faith. There is no victory without faith. But faith does not respond simply by intellectual pursuits or confirmation of what I hold true. Faith responds in obedience to the commandments of God. James says that faith that does not respond in obedience is dead in itself. So Gideon's courage in the face of overwhelming odds was an element of his absolute trust in God. He outnumbered. Tasks seem overwhelmed. Raising children and teenagers in such a worldly place. Making it through all the temptations of life on the other side to be pleasing to God. Trying to get people to listen to the gospel when nobody wants to hear. All these things seem so overwhelming that you can't deal with the chronic pain and the misery of your life as it comes to its close. We are surely outnumbered. What do we need? We need the faith of Gideon, who will say, God, you lead. I'll do what you do. I'll follow your commandments. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, as we close, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also give us all things, freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith is the victory. Will you come and be obedient to him to be a Christian even this morning? Take out your songbooks. If we can help you as we sing this song, if we can help you to become a Christian, to express your confidence in God through your faith, to confess Jesus as your Lord even this morning, to having repented of your sins, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be a child of God. We'll help you do any of that we possibly can, because we want you to express your faith towards victory. If you've fallen away and you've seemingly been outnumbered by the enemy, have not put your trust in God, come back to him and reaffirm your commitment to him. We can pray for you. We'll do that as well this morning. While we stand and while we sing.